From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. And the lines are indeed open, so let's light them up at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Michael McCall today. And a celebrity social media maven, Mr. Tom Price. So if you want to text your question, Tom will retrieve that for us. You can just text the main call-in number, 833-288-3986. Give us your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question. And our host, back at the Mount, Father John Trigilio, how are you?
I'm doing well. Thanks, Jack.
So is your apartment like always yours year-round there at the Mount, and you just choose to sojourn during the breaks?
I don't know if I choose. Yes, this is my permanent domicile.
So you could stay there all summer if you wanted to.
If I was crazy, yes. This place is rented out. We have retreats, fiat days, quo vadis days, men's not, retreats, ladies' retreats.
Not so, very vacationary is what you're saying.
I get out when the going's good, yes.
Got an email here from Diana. She says, some of the prayers on prayer cards say that they'll grant indulgences if you say the prayers, taking a certain amount of time off purgatory, etc. How is that determined?
Well, we don't really know. They made a revision in the in Corinthian on indulgences, and after the Second Vatican Council. So, if you see something from the older ones, you would see like 300 days indulgence, 500 days quarantines, and things like that. Now it's just basically two types of indulgences. There's a plenary indulgence, which is the full temporal punishment of sin is remitted, or a partial indulgence. And that partial, the number, the percentage, we don't know. That's only in the mind of God. But you can, and we ought to try to achieve a plenary indulgence, which I said is the full remission of all temporal punishment. Which, if you obtain that and you were to die at that moment, you'd go straight to heaven. You wouldn't you would not have to have any purgatory. But if you have any attachment to venial sin, even from the past, it would default from plenary to a partial indulgence. Some people misinterpreted when it said 300 days indulgence, thinking that it cut off 300 days of our sentence in purgatory. And some people thought, well, grandma was good to me, so I'll do this particular act and get 300 days off her sentence. That's not how it worked. It's not qualitative, it's quantitative. The 300 days was not referring to time in purgatory. It referred to whatever the equivalent would be if you did a particular spiritual act for 300 days. So to alleviate all that confusion, lest somebody accuse us of getting into plagiarism, it's just plenary and partial. So for instance, if you go to before the Blessed Sacrament, make a holy hour, pray the rosary, you can receive a plenary indulgence. You go to a priest's first mass or his 25th anniversary, you get a plenary indulgence. You go on a retreat and the priest gives the plenary indulgence. There's many that are valid and listed today, and you could go to the Incoridian Indulgentiarum, which is the Latin title for it, or the collection of indulgences. It's the current text, and you can find all the different ones that are available there.
All right, so go ahead and give your crushing definition of attachment to sin.
Attachment to sin is any fondness that we would have for even a venial sin. So, for instance, I did something, I knew it was wrong, I regret it, I'm sorry, but back in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm not saying I would do it again, obviously, but I enjoyed myself. That's an attachment to sin. We have to loathe and despise, even hate, even venial sin. So it's very difficult. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's certainly possible. And the most important plenary indulgence is the one that's offered when someone's dying. The apostolic pardon that the priest can give as he's anointing the person, if that person is detached from all venial sin, then they would get that plenary indulgence. That attachment, though, is, like I said, if I have any fond memories of what I did, or if some bizarre way God were to say, I'm changing my mind, that's not a sin anymore, I go, oh, thank goodness, I like that. No, you have to have an aversion, a loathing of even venial sin. So the attachment part is, I would say, the most difficult, but it certainly is possible.
And it's worthwhile, too, because even if you should fall short of that perfect detachment from sin, it doesn't mean that your efforts for the indulgence go for naught, right?
That's right. You get something out of it. And again, it's not an amount. It's a quality. So if I have even a slight attachment, it's still worth my effort, because partial, again, is not the same as full or plenary, but partial is better than non-existent.
Hernan would like to know, what power does Satan have? We obviously have to deal with him, but God has ultimate power.
Yes, the devil is limited because he is a creature. He was created as an angel, and then he fell with one-third of the other angels. And as the devil, as Satan, he has supernatural powers. He's certainly more intelligent, more powerful than us human beings, but he's inferior to God, and he's limited because he is a creature. And his power over us certainly was greatly curtailed on Good Friday when Jesus Christ died for us on for our sins. And he kept calling him the prince of this world. And he redeemed us from the power of the evil one. But the devil can still tempt us. He can still affect us. He cannot in any way touch your free will. And where he's got sort of a full reign or a lot of latitude is in our imagination. There's where he can put ideas, help distort things, but he can never coerce us to evil. He can scare us, threaten us to an extent, but it's not like people see in the movies with The Exorcist. Those certainly are real. There are such things as diabolical obsession and possession. But in 99 or 90% of the cases, he'd rather be ignored, or people think that he doesn't exist. Read the Screwtape Letters of C.S. Lewis, and you'll know what I'm talking about.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Peter in Spokane, Washington, and in Bloomington, Indiana, Jose in Byers, Texas, and we've got some open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls as well. 833-288-3986. I want to tell you about a wonderful item at EWTN's religious catalog. I don't know how many of you know this, but Mother Angelica actually composed a prayer for the network, and we just celebrated our 45th anniversary on Saturday. And I want to tell you about the Mother Angelica 3-day devotional calendar. As we mark the 45th anniversary of EWTN, consider offering special prayers for Mother Angelica and the network with this 3-day devotional candle. It's made of odorless paraffin wax, and it's designed to burn for 3 days. It's encased in a sturdy glass holder with a beautiful image on the front of EWTN's foundress, Mother Angelica, and on the back, the prayer that she wrote for EWTN. And we pray this prayer in the radio department every single morning. And it goes as follows: O God, Lord of heaven and earth, you alone have accomplished all we have done. May this first Catholic satellite television network be a tribute to the beauty of your church. May your Son, the Eternal Word, be glorified through this great work of your hands. Bless all the programs that will issue forth from its facilities. Just as your word issues forth from you, Lord Father, may that same word touch each heart that listens to this network. Let thy Spirit work with freedom through every teacher who proclaims thy truth and thy church. Bestow upon this network the power to inspire men to seek holiness of heart, zeal for the extension of thy church, courage to seek after justice and human rights, and the patience to endure persecution. May thy paternal blessing always rest upon it. Amen. It's 8 inches high. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter today is Peter in Spokane, Washington, listening today on Sacred Heart Radio. Peter, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hey, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Here's my question. Last night at bedtime, my 9-year-old son mentioned that his teacher at Catholic school said it was disrespectful to wear a rosary as a necklace. And so then my son wanted to know why is that disrespectful, but it's not disrespectful to wear a cross on a necklace. And I didn't know an answer for him, so I thought I should call you guys.
I think he's got a potential to be a canon lawyer. He's got a good mind there. I would say it's only disrespectful to wear the rosary around your neck if you're wearing it as jewelry. It's meant to be devotional. Normally it's blessed, so it becomes a sacramental. But your son rightly pointed out, you can wear a crucifix or a cross around your neck, and that's not considered disrespectful. I have a crucifix ring that a lot of Italian priests wear, as well as some women and men religious. But I've seen people like baseball players and others have a rosary around their neck. I don't want to presume that they're only using it as jewelry. I would hope it's devotional. When my dad was alive and he was suffering from leukemia and often in the hospital, he had to have the rosary around his neck because he often would lose it. And that was one way of finding out or being able to have it handy. But I've seen people wear it as jewelry, and that's where I make the distinction. It's the intent. I don't think wearing it in and of itself would be disrespectful unless you're wearing it in an inappropriate way. So obviously around your neck by itself is not, having it in your pocket, but if somebody's going to put it in a disrespectful way, that's the intent, and that's what most people would conclude, then yes, that would be. So I think your son is good in making these proper distinctions, because St. Thomas Aquinas said, never deny, seldom affirm, always distinguish.
You know, Father, whenever I am in a position to interact with somebody who may be wearing one around their neck or maybe has one hanging from the rearview mirror of their car, I'll just like really kindly ask them if they've prayed that yet today.
That's a good reminder. That's what it's supposed to be there for. It's not a good luck charm to prevent you from getting the ticket from the cops or being getting into an accident. I have one on my mirror, which I use, and I just used it today driving from New Jersey. I needed a lot of prayers on Route 78.
Does that help you, Peter?
Oh, yeah, super helpful. Thanks so much.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the call today.
I heard it in the background.
Said, thank you.
Smart boy.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Anne is a first-time caller in Bloomington, Indiana, listening on WOMB. Anne, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Yes, Father John. I'd like to know if it is okay to go to a session where it's a friend of mine who's my hairdresser that plays the bowls, and it's kind of a relaxation sort of thing. Now, she does, you know, sometimes, you know, having conjunction with people who are doing yoga or something like that, but usually it's just by itself. Is that okay to go to something like that?
I would be careful, because just like the exercises that are done in yoga, the exercises are not dangerous, but it's what's attached with them. And with the thing with the bowls, if you're just listening to the music it creates, or, you know, like we used to do as kids, you know, get our wet fingers and rub it on our mother's, you know, fine glass goblets to make music with that, I would just be careful, because the person who's using the bowls, if they have the intention of some sort of New Age religion type of thing, or some sort of Eastern mysticism, it could be dangerous. Even though you yourself, you know, are not fully involved, it's like the Ouija board. We tell people you should not have one in the house, even if you don't, you know, ascribe to what the things that it's allegedly to do. It's still a bad thing to have. So I'm not opposed to the sound of the bowls, but I think when someone's playing them, if that's part of their intent, again, just like the last question we had, if the intent of the person doing it, as well as the person listening to it, you know, there's where it could be an imprudent thing to do.
You know, Father, if you have something that you need to use that is in your attic, and you know that there are bats in your attic, and you open the door with the intent of getting the thing that you need to do to use, it's not going to make the bat in your hair any less any less real, is it?
That's right. And you know, I'm going to lay eggs in there like we were told as children, yes. Again, that's a good analogy, Jack, because the evil one uses things which look harmless, and people might say, well, what's the big deal? You know, it seems okay. But again, if the person who's playing them has ulterior motives, I stay away. Why not listen to some nice Gregorian chant if you want to relax?
Does that help you out, Ann?
Yes, it does. It does. Thank you. That answers the question.
Awesome. Yeah. Thank you so much for the call. We really appreciate it. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. Jose is up next, another first-time caller in the Republic of Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jose, thank you for holding. You're on with Father Trujillo.
Great. Thank you. In the book of Joshua, reading the introduction and then looking at the commentary, it says, you know, we all know the story of Jericho, but then it says that Jericho was probably in ruins already when the Israelites crossed into Canaan. And I think it says, let me stay on Jericho, but I can't reconcile that. I don't understand.
Well, that's a good point to bring up, because as Pope Pius XII made very clear in his encyclical on interpretation of Scripture, Divino Fonte Spiritu, and as we see in Dei Verbum from Vatican II, to interpret the text, we must always do so faithfully. And sometimes the text is to be interpreted literally. The text is to be, the literal sense of the text is important. What do the words actually say? But also remember that the Old Testament certainly tells us things that actually happen. But the context of the text is so important. What came before, what came after. And St. Augustine makes it very clear, if I or someone detects what appears to be a contradiction in sacred scripture, the problem is not in the text, it's in the interpretation of the text. And the Old Testament, particularly in the historical books, were not written as pure history. There's historical facts in there, but it was written as a book of faith. And that being said, I have no problem in believing that, you know, like Jonah was swallowed up by the whale. 3 days later, he came up on shore. Jesus uses that metaphor about him being in the belly of the earth for 3 days. The commentators are the ones who are getting fixated on particular dates. When did this take place? Remember, we had a couple of changes in the calendar. The Hebrews used a lunar calendar. The Romans and Greeks had a solar one. We went from the Julian calendar to Gregorian. There's a whole plenitude of things which can affect the dating of some of these things. So I'm not saying that these things didn't happen. I believe they did, because we believe the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. But the inerrancy is not in what does the English text say today. We need to always interpret faithfully through Holy Mother Church and the Magisterium. So the commentators are helpful, but they are not magisterial. That comes from the Pope and the bishops united with him.
God bless you, Jose. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Father, have you ever driven through the state of Idaho?
Not on purpose, yes.
I would suggest to you that it's a proof for the existence of God to drive through a place like Idaho. It's absolutely beautiful. Caleb is in Meridian, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Caleb, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hello. So, can you hear me well?
We can.
All right. My question is, I heard about a philosophy that was kind of contending with neuroscience on what consciousness actually is. And this philosophy states that we are all taking part in the same consciousness that is a part of the fabric of reality. I don't know if I'm explaining it very well, but it seems like it fits pretty well with Christianity. And I've been thinking about it, and I just want to know if I'm going down the wrong way or if it's an interesting thing that we're allowed to kind of try to ascribe to.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, because there are a few Eastern, and I mean Eastern as Far Eastern, religions and philosophies, certainly like in Buddhism, that believe that there is one consciousness and we're all part of that. There's this process theology that we're all part of God's becoming. But Holy Mother Church, the Judeo-Christian tradition, what has been revealed to us in sacred scripture and sacred scripture, is very clear. We all are individuals. Now, that being said, truth is something that we can share with each other. So if you and I both know 2 + 2 = 4, that's something we share. It is a reality. But we're not, my consciousness and your consciousness are distinct. Even though we may know the same things, understand the same truths, we are distinct. I'm a distinct person. You are a distinct person. And at no point will we become some amorphous entity, okay? This sort of mass migration of souls into the consciousness of the Divine One, that's a Far Eastern ideology. I mean, you see it in Zoroastrianism. The dualism, we see it in Buddhism and other Far Eastern religions and philosophies. But from Christianity's standpoint, which, you know, we came from the roots of the Hebrew faith, you and I have an intellect and a will that is distinct. And God's intellect and will is infinite, it's perfect, it knows everything, and it can do, and his will can do anything. But you and I have our own intellect and will. We have our own consciousness, and we are going to be judged on what our conscience, all right, tells us based on what our consciousness is filled with.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's open line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right, Father John, I'm going to tell you a story out of school about my wife here. as we wish a big, fat, happy anniversary to our dear, dear friend, Kathy Warren, who's in charge of radio station KIFP Radio. She's been on the air now for 9 years as an EWTN affiliate, and Kathy's radio station is located on Kona in Hawaii. And my wife, lovely wife, Johnette Williams, host of Women of Grace, 11 a.m. Eastern Time, Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio. She did this very same congratulations for Kathy Warren this morning on her show live, and she did 25% congratulating Kathy Warren for 9 years on the air in Kona, and 75% begging Kathy Warren to have her come and speak in Hawaii. And apparently you're not terribly impressed either way.
Oh, I am.
Anyway, congratulations.
I was reduced to speechlessness.
Yeah, anyway, congratulations to Kathy and the good folks at KIFP Radio from all of us here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Paul is up next, another first-time caller in Columbus, Ohio, listening on our tremendous affiliate there, St. Gabriel Radio. Paula, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father John.
Hello.
Can you hear me okay?
I can. I was just in Columbus recently.
Oh, okay. I'm going to shut my door. I'm a teacher, so we don't have any students yet, but
okay.
My question,
I think she was actually afraid you might still be there, Father John. That's why she's closing her door.
Just the outdoor noise, or the hallway noise.
Yes.
My question is, and I'm Catholic, I have started having some questions or some, like, not quite understanding our view of predestination. I started getting different answers from other Catholics, so now I'm really confused.
Okay. Well, there is a Catholic concept teaching on predestination, which is completely different from Calvin's idea of predestination. He taught an absolute predestination that God decides before he even creates someone whether they're going to heaven or hell, and nothing you or I can do can change that. That is something that the church has always opposed, taught as a heresy, defined as a heresy at the Council of Trent. But there's a Catholic idea of predestination. Now, God never predetermines someone to hell. That would, first of all, make no sense and would violate his first principle of being that God is love. But he can and does predestine some people to heaven. For instance, like the Virgin Mary. She was predestined to heaven. Nevertheless, her free will was never violated. So being God, he's able to do that. We have a difficulty understanding it, obviously, but that's a truth that, why would God give Mary free will if she wasn't able to utilize it? But he can and does predestine some people to heaven. He never predestines anyone to hell. Anyone who's in hell got there on their own accord. They freely chose to go against God's will and had no repentance, no regret, no remorse for their mortal sins. But at the same time, God chooses some people to heaven. Now, back in the Middle Ages, there was a big dispute between the Dominicans and the Jesuits over how God determines who gets to heaven. And the Jesuits said that was based on God's knowledge of what people would do in their future. The Dominican school was that God this was an expression of God's omnipotency, that he can do what he wants, and he can and does that so. And the church, the Holy Fathers, have said neither one is right or wrong. You can hold to either school as long as you keep intact the church's teaching that God can and does predestine some souls to heaven, but no souls, he does not predestine them to hell. And it's still a mysterious concept for us because we're dealing with something that is part of the divine, and we're just scratching the surface. I mean, it's like differential calculus to some kid who's watching Sesame Street, okay? And they're just learning, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, and now we're asking them to understand differential calculus, and that's not even proportionate to our difficulty understanding some of these mysteries. But there is a Catholic idea of predestination, and Father McGinty and I do discuss it a little bit in our Catholicism for Dummies. You can certainly read about it in Ludwig Ott's Principles of Dogma. It's in the Catechism. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about it. So it is part of Catholic teaching, but with those proper distinctions.
Thanks, Paula. God bless you. Thanks so much for that phone call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Father, I love it when we get a question that I've never heard before on the program, and we've got one now from Zanaf in Dallas, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Zanaf, I hope I have not butchered your name too terribly. You're on with Father John.
Thank you. Hey, Father Trigilio.
Hello.
My question concerns married priests and their spouses. So is it ethically correct for their wives to go to confession through their husbands who are priests, both in the Eastern and Western Rite?
It would be valid. Yes, it would be valid. But I would say it's not advisable or the most prudent. Now, if the wife was in danger of death, and obviously, let's give you a very good example. The wife's elderly, the husband's elderly. She's dying in the hospital or a nursing home, and you know certainly he's going to anoint her. He can and should, you know, hear her confession, especially if there's no other priest available. But all things being equal, if she's in good health and this is a normal circumstance, I would say it's awkward. Obviously, we believe, and it's the case, that even a married priest is under the same absolute confidentiality, the seal of confession, the secrecy. He cannot say anything to anyone, and he can never bring up again to his wife, if he heard her confession, what she confessed. Once the sacraments ended, he has to act as if he never heard it, okay? And that's going to be, you know, the grace of the sacrament obviously is going to be operative there, but because of the awkwardness, that's why, you know, it would be the same as if there was a married priest who had his children. They could go to confession to their father, but I would say it's probably better, more prudent, not because of any danger to the secrecy, but just because of the difficulty in being able. Now, if you have to, yes, you know. That's why even in medicine, they say, you know, doctors should not be operating on their close of kin, you know, because it's a little too compromising. Not that they wouldn't do a good job, but, you know, it's just awkward. So I would say it would be valid and licit if he has his faculties, but I would advise that it not be done except in extreme emergencies.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Here's one for you and Father Levis, Father Trigilio.
Okay.
Sloan writes in, an atheist told me we can't use presuppositions in arguments unless they are axioms. Is that true?
I would say for the most case, yes, if you're using Aristotelian logic, you know, you have a premise, which would be a supposition, that when you're making a syllogism, you know, A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C, there's a supposition there. But what you want to be careful is what people define as supposition. There's a way in which in classical logic, like I said, Aristotelian logic, what a supposition is defined as. Some people use it today in a more ambiguous sense, a supposition meaning, well, I'm not sure, maybe, perhaps, a theory. That's not technically what a supposition would be. A supposition is part of a logical argument, so you are allowed to use that, and you go from universals to particulars.
We got a text from Jerry listening on Guadalupe Radio Network. He asks, when did the church suspend slapping the confirmandi at the time of confirmation?
Well, the slapping actually grew out of, became normative, I would say, in the 13th century. And when I was confirmed as an eighth grader, okay, which was back in 1976, the bicentennial, we got slapped, okay? And if the bishop knew you were going to seminary, because there was me and my classmates, five of us were going to the high school seminary, not only did we get a slap, we got a good slap, a crack, okay? You want to make sure that we were ready to go to the seminary. That sort of disappeared after the reforms of the Second Vatican Council. So in its place, they now have the sign of peace. Now, it is done in the extraordinary form. If someone's going to, like, the Fraternity St. Peter or the Institute of Christ the High Priest, it's done there. But in the Novus Ordo, whether it's English or the vernacular, you don't see the slap anymore. It's replaced by the sign of peace. The purpose of the slap was just to remind you that Jesus was slapped. It wasn't meant to be a physical crack. And like I said, the bishop tongue-in-cheek hit us, but he didn't knock out any teeth. It didn't hurt. It was just that it was a little bit more pronounced if you were heading towards the seminary. But today, with all kinds of misinterpretation of things, I'm glad that the bishop doesn't do it anymore, because somebody somewhere would put on Facebook or YouTube, and it would be very difficult to explain.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. I want to tell you about one of the most popular podcasts in the land, Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year. You can hear it tonight and every night, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, right here on EWTN Radio. Father Mike Schmitz guides you through the entire Bible and the entire Catechism of the Catholic Church in 365 episodes. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this podcast is for you. And we air it right here on EWTN Radio every night, 10 p.m. Eastern Time. Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Keep it right here as soon as we're finished. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers will be heard on many of these EWTN Radio-affiliated stations. Yvonne writes in, how does the criterion of embarrassment fit into the dating of the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John?
The theory of what?
The criterion of embarrassment.
Embarrassment.
It sounds like something from a Star Trek episode.
I have to honestly say I've never heard of that.
Okay.
I know the dating, the Pontifical Biblical Commission made it very clear that the historicity of the four Gospels is part of Catholic teaching, that they authentically and accurately tell us what Jesus said and did. The jury's out, so to speak, in terms of the actual dating, but Benedict the 16th, I think, very much made a good case that the traditional concept and small t tradition, not sacred tradition, that the sequence that we have today in the Bible, Matthew came first, then Mark, Luke, and John. John obviously had been the last, because he's the only one that didn't die a martyr's death. But whether you're into the Q source or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are synoptic gospels because they're very similar, did they rely on something or not? That's not De fide, that you have to believe that they shared this Q source, or that, could Mark have been earlier? But I certainly think it's important to believe that the three synoptic gospels were written prior to the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. When I was in the seminary, that was considered not only old-fashioned, but rad-trad, and you could get into trouble. Now I've seen evidence for very good evidence that that's the case. But when I was in the seminary, most of the scholars said, no, there's no way. They were trying to say that it wasn't even written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
And we'll learn together about the criterion of embarrassment. If a source includes details that are awkward, counterproductive, or harmful to the author's own cause or belief system, those details are more likely to be true. And that makes that makes sense, but how that would have anything to do with dating, I have absolutely no idea.
I don't see that. Now, when I teach to the seminarians and when I was a pastor, I did teach the principle that all four gospel writers had a particular audience, and they would write for that audience. They didn't make up anything, but they would zero in and highlight things that their audience would be more interested in. So Matthew wrote for a Jewish audience. Mark wrote for a Roman one. Luke for a Gentile. John for a Christian one. So that's why you would, when you compare all four, sometimes there's exact same things in there, like at the Last Supper with the three synoptic gospels. Sometimes there's a little difference, like the Lord's Prayer or the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount versus the Sermon on the Plain.
We got a text here from your home diocese of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, from Dave. And Dave wants to know, is it church rule or diocesan rule that prior to Mass and after Mass, there are prayers being said out loud? When you attend our local Mass, before the priest emerges, there are two prayers said before he walks into the sanctuary. And at the end of Mass, when he said the Mass has ended, go in peace, there are two more prayers being said before he exits... he exits the sanctuary. Does this change from diocese to diocese?
I would say that's more a diocesan thing, because the only thing that universal in the Roman Missal, some people might consider it a prayer, the introit, the small passage that's read in place of or prior to the opening hymn, that's universally in the Roman Missal. So if you look at the Roman Missal, you'll see there's an introit, usually from the Psalms, for each Mass that should be said prior to the priest saying the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if there are some prayers, I helped at in my diocese of Harrisburg at a few parishes, there could be a prayer that the bishop asks be recited, prayed prior to every Mass, especially if there's a diocesan synod going on, if there's an anniversary of the diocese, the bishop has special intentions. So there could be a prayer that the bishop authorized that he once said before Mass or after Mass. I've been to a lot of parishes where they will do the prayer of St. Michael after the final blessing. That started really with gusto, I would say, during the time of the pandemic, and has remained. We were doing at the seminary even before that to pray for vocations, also during the time of the scandals, to pray for healing in the church. So other than that one occasion where the introit, which would be a universal law, the I would say more local law would affect the prayers you may hear prior to the opening blessing and after the final blessing.
And we have an anonymous urgent text here, Father, from one of our listeners that says, I was listening to your program and received a call from a dear friend whose husband is in the emergency room and being assisted with breathing. Please pray for him that it may be God's will for him to have full function of his lungs and heart. Thank you. His name is Andrew. So I would encourage all of our listeners to say a quick prayer for Andrew today. Father Ernesto would like to know if you have any book recommendations for a person preparing a child for First Communion.
Nothing comes to mind of a particular book. Certainly, there are a lot of books written for children preparing for the sacraments. I would say the best teacher would be mom and dad to have a nice, not just one-time talk, but to frequently talk to their children as they're preparing for the sacrament of First Confession, First Holy Communion, and Confirmation. I think too often it's sort of felt, well, we're going to let their religion teachers do it, whether that when they're, if the kids are in Catholic school or if they're going to CCD, religious education, we're going to let someone who's, you know, a formal religion teacher. Parents are the primary teachers of their children. That is a teaching and principle of the church. It's in the Code of Canon Law. It's in the Catechism. So I would say it'd be better if you sat down with your child and just reminded them, explained to them what happens that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. It's a mystery, so you're not going to get to the point where they understand it. Adults don't understand it, but we can believe it and say that you know, just like, you know, your blood keeps your body alive, the blood of Christ keeps our soul alive. You know, talk about the Last Supper. Talk about the fact that this isn't, once the priest says the words, this is no longer bread. This is now his body, because he says so. This is my body. So sometimes we want a book to have all the answers. I think it's much more efficacious if mom and dad frequently remind and teach their children, particularly as they're preparing for their first reception of communion and for first confession.
Sam would like to know if atheists have guardian angels.
Yes, they do. And they have an uphill battle. Those poor, you know, I feel bad for their guardian angels because, you know, they're going to be routinely ignored. But every human being has one. All right. Everyone. All right. Atheists, agnostics, Christians, non-Christians, you know, believers, unbelievers, everyone has one at the moment of their creation when they were conceived in their mother's womb.
And here's a term I'm not familiar with, Father. Maybe you are. We got a text from Jim in Rockledge, Florida, and he says he wants to know if you could please explain the term catacomb Catholics.
Catacomb Catholics. Oh, okay. I can only guess at that. You know, the catacombs are where the Christians sort of hung out and hid from the Roman persecutions for 300 years. Catacomb Catholics could refer to a number of things. Catholics who are being persecuted and they have to hide. Like, say, you know, if you're in, you know, in parts of the world where being a Catholic Christian could get the death penalty because you might be under Sharia law or something like that, or communist China. There are certain places where it's still illegal and you're persecuted, so you may have to live or at least worship in a catacomb. Or it can be a play on words, someone who hides their faith in the sense that it's not out in the open. So, I mean, it could go either way, but I would prefer to think, you know, catacomb Catholics should refer to those who are having to hide, not they're afraid of their faith, but because, you know, it would involve them being arrested and put to death, and they have a family. You're not denying your faith if you're worshiping in secret. The Catholics in England had to do it during the time of Queen Elizabeth I, as well as Henry VIII.
Yeah, I think you're spot on. It looks as though it usually refers to early Christians in Rome who used underground tombs for burials and occasional memorial services. And then there's also a reference to a Pact of the Catacombs in 1965. It was a pledge Catholic bishops made for a servant church.
Okay.
We'll leave it there. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Probably too late to get any more phone calls screened today. But Tim would like to know, Father, is Mary Magdalene the same Mary who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus?
We don't know. I mean, some have proposed that. It's unlikely, but I've seen it. Some saints, even some popes, speculate. I think it was the Pope Gregory who did that. Mary Magdalene was the woman caught in adultery. She was also the sister of Martha and Lazarus. You know, but the church has never definitively said yes or no, so it's still up for grabs. The jury's out. But good scholarship today points that she's most likely was not the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But if someone could prove that it was, it would not affect our faith.
And finally today, Rose would like to know, is anything linked to the number 666 considered evil, or are there other conditions that must be met?
Yeah, I mean, listen, I had someone, one of my parishioners got a license plate with 666 on it, and they want to know, was it a sin? I said, you get what the Department of Motor Vehicles gives you, okay? Getting a tattoo with 666, especially on the top of your head, would be dangerous, because then, you know, people are going to think you're the Antichrist. But if you've got 666, it comes up. Now, here's the one. Trying to rob the Pennsylvania lottery once, 666 was the fake number, and some people were involved, and they got arrested. It had nothing to do with the number. It was just that somebody was out to make a buck.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicta vos omnipotens Deus Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. I've given you a hoof, Father.
Yeah, thanks.
On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Michael McCall, and celebrity social media maven, Mr. Tom Price, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade. Until then, God bless.